But that's not why we sing that song, is it? We sing "All I Have is Christ" because that's all I need. Aren't you glad you do have Christ? Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning. We'll be doing some more singing in a little while, but I get to preach first. Open the Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. That's in the Old Testament for some of you. Isaiah 52. I want to begin reading Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read on through all of chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah 52, verse 13. The prophet is writing, speaking for the Lord here, for God. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Verse 1 of chapter 53. "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, for the opportunity to open it again this morning, to read from it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired that word through prophets of old. That same Holy Spirit who has preserved that word through the centuries is the Holy Spirit who, as believers, lives within us and will teach us your truth, will guide us to your truth. And for anyone who may be here this morning who is an unbeliever, that same Holy Spirit will bring conviction of sin, conviction of a need of a Savior, conviction that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I pray, Lord, that I would be used as your instrument today. May you be exalted. May you increase. May I decrease. May your name be lifted up. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This Old Testament passage that we just read is truly an amazing text. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God gave the prophet Isaiah an astounding revelation of the gospel. God enabled Isaiah to see right to the core, to the very heart of the redemptive work that Jesus Christ would accomplish in his death on the cross, namely, that he would be a substitute sacrifice. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that the Messiah was pierced and crushed in our place, is clearer, I believe, in this Old Testament text than in any other Old Testament text. Isaiah prophesies that the one who was righteous would take the place of the unrighteous, that the one who was the loving shepherd would take the place of the lost sheep, that the one who was the exalted king would take the place of the rebellious servant. My plan is to spend this Sunday and the next two Sundays in this text, Isaiah 52 and 53, primarily Isaiah 53, but observing what is not only a beautiful revelation of God's substitutionary atonement through Jesus Christ, of his dying in the place of guilty sinners, but it is also a magnificent testimony to the truth of that substitutionary atonement. In other words, it not only tells us about the atonement, but it substantiates that atonement. It's a beautiful revelation of that atonement, a magnificent testimony to the truth of that atonement. Not only did Christ die so that sinners could be saved, he died in fulfillment of explicit prophecy. I believe, at least in part, so that you and I could know more fully assuredly that we are saved. We are saved. And I submit to you that when you read the details of your salvation from some 700 years before it happened and nearly 2,700 years before you found out about it, not only has your salvation been revealed, your salvation has been authenticated, it has been proved, it has been substantiated. Excuse me. My invitation to you who are believers this morning consists of these two considerations. First, I invite you to delight in, to savor, to relish the fact that Christ has completed his great substitutionary work on your behalf, that your condemnation has been completely removed. I encourage you, I invite you to celebrate that, and to savor that, to delight in that. That in itself ought to provide you and me with enough joy and enough contentment and enough satisfaction for the rest of our lives. Not to mention eternity. But there's more. Second, I invite you to be strengthened in your confidence that Christ's substitutionary death is not a myth. It's not a myth. It is the historical work of God who told the story of it long before it ever happened. Now, Isaiah 52:13 introduces us to someone. Look at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Just who is the one to whom God refers as my servant? Now, if we were to look back a few chapters in Isaiah's prophecy, we would find a couple of uses of the term servant. For example, we read in Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Here, my servant is used in reference to the people of Israel, to God's chosen people. The nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Israel is sometimes pictured as a servant of the Lord. Then in Isaiah 49, verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Here, his servant is a reference to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah himself, he refers to himself as a servant. Isaiah is God's servant sent to minister to the people of Israel, who are also God's servants. Isaiah is sometimes pictured as the servant of the Lord. Look again at Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. What we're going to see as we move on into chapter 53 is that this servant cannot be the people of Israel. And it cannot be the prophet Isaiah himself, because this servant is pictured as being the substitute for both the people and the prophet. Look at chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Whose griefs and sorrows? Ours. Whose transgressions? Ours. This is Isaiah writing, and he is writing to and about his fellow Jews, the people of Israel. So when he writes our, he is referring to Israel, and he is referring to himself. This servant cannot be Israel. It cannot be Isaiah, but is going to serve as a substitute for both Isaiah and Israel. The substitute is their servant. So who then is this servant? Well, I believe it was clear to Isaiah and to his initial audience of Jews that this was the promised Messiah. This was the promised Messiah from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When the curse was given, God made a promise. Something's going to happen. Someone's going to come. Somebody's going to take care of this. And ever since the fall into sin, God has been in the process of restoring mankind, restoring his creation. In the end, the end times, the book of Revelation, we'll see that entire creation restored, brought back to its original state and the way God intended it to be to start with. It honors and glorifies him. So who is this? Well, what the Old Testament predicts, the New Testament gives us some specifics. Some specifics. Keep a marker in our Isaiah text and turn to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Most of you will probably recognize the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. We pick up the reading in verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure." Excuse me. "He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot." So, verse 30, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading," guess who? Isaiah the prophet. "And he asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this." Now, see if this sounds familiar, will you? "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Verse 34, "And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus." Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the promised Messiah. He is the servant of Isaiah 52, verse 13. Look at one other New Testament passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." The sufferings of whom? Of Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That's who. And consider that what connection Peter makes to Jesus in the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I submit to you that the New Testament clearly, clearly identifies this servant of Isaiah 52 as Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And there is no one in all of the history of the Jews, all of Israel, that comes even close to fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy other than Jesus. He even says of himself, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." See, he's the servant. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the substitute. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Okay, so there's our introduction this morning. All right? That's about half of what I want to say this morning. What I do want to do in the remaining time then is go back to Isaiah 52 and 53 and unpack this prophecy with you a little bit so that we can enjoy something, so that we can enjoy its revelation of Jesus Christ, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be strengthened by its validation of that revelation. And so that if there are any here who are not persuaded of this revelation, they will be drawn into the salvation that this revelation offers. Let's turn our attention to chapter 53. I want us to see what Isaiah observes, get a glimpse of what he glimpsed. We'll start with what we call the situation. The situation. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, these are what we call rhetorical questions. They're not meant to elicit some particular answer, but rather to emphasize a point. Actually, the answer to these questions is, or at least ought to be, obvious. Rhetorical questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The understood answers are these: hardly anybody, scarcely anyone. And why would that be? Why did Isaiah in his day, and why do we in our day, face such strong unbelief when the message of salvation is preached? And the message is so clear, is it not? We who are believers look at it and say, it's obvious. Why in the world wouldn't someone believe? Why in the world wouldn't somebody trust this? Why is the truth of the gospel so easily, why is the truth of the gospel so readily rejected? Why does hardly anybody, scarcely anyone, believe when they hear what they hear, even when it comes to the message of the gospel? Well, the prophet answers those questions in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is rebellion. This is rebellion. It is ungrateful rebellion toward God, who created all things good, who created all things for his glory. This is why the truth of the gospel is so easily and so readily rejected. Rebellion against God. Ingratitude toward God. God who created all people, all things for his glory. There aren't very many people who keep this truth in the forefront of their thoughts and ask, how can I keep from going astray from God's way? There just aren't that many people who do that. How can I follow this his way rather than following my own way? How can I avoid the pride? How can I avoid the presumption of going my own way when God created me for his way, when God created me for his honor? Most people don't think like that at all. As a matter of fact, most people don't even think about God. You see, the easiest way to not feel like a rebel against God is to not think about God at all. If I can just get God out of the picture, then the conviction's going to be gone. I'm not going to have to worry about it anymore. If you and I can manage to put God out of our thoughts, then going our own way is just the natural thing to do. It doesn't feel like we're rebelling at all. As a matter of fact, it actually feels like we're being responsible. I'm taking control of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm doing it my way. This is the situation that Isaiah sees, that he presents. All we like sheep. He doesn't say some. He says all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, not just some of us, everyone to his own way. And this is what makes the substitutionary atonement necessary. We are all rebels. Rebels. None of us likes being told what to do. Some of us show that more than others. Some of us have learned in our quote-unquote maturity to suppress that dislike of being told what to do. But none of us really likes it. We had three of our grandchildren with us this week. One in particular seems to have this ability to say the right things, or maybe the wrong things at the right or wrong time, whatever it is. Just demonstrates the fallenness, demonstrates the rebellion. No qualms about it, no holding back about it. She's like, no, I don't want to do that. Sit down on the floor, do it, you know, that kind of thing. We're all that way, really. Just some of us have gotten a little more mature and we hide it. And we do better with it. Not a one of us likes being told what to do. And sometimes we just don't think about God just so that that won't conflict his will with ours. This brings us to the second thing that Isaiah observed, that being the Savior. Go to verse 3. You've seen the situation. We're all rebels. We're rebelling against God. Now he introduces the Savior. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed his not. The situation warranted a Savior. And so God sent one. God sent one. But those who needed him despised him. And who was that? All of us. Every one of us. They rejected him. And why? Verse 2, go back to verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think Isaiah is referring primarily to physical appearance here, although there is some connection on that level. Rather, this is a reference to the Savior's whole demeanor, the way he went about things, the way he viewed life, the way he viewed money, the way he viewed possessions, and the way he talked about things like lust and pride and prayer and worship and fear and faith. None of that serves our rebelliousness. None of that helps our rebellion at all. The Savior was so humble. He was so ordinary, so seemingly insignificant. Our desire for power, our desire for reputation just don't fit into his way of thinking, into his way of doing things. Besides, the physical and emotional poverty that this Savior taught and lived makes our desire for more stuff and more power and more influence really seem rather foolish. So I don't even want to think about him. His willingness to suffer for others makes our selfish craving for comfort and security seem pretty selfish. And so what do? We despise this Savior. We despise this Savior. We are offended by this Savior. We might even think that if God really did strike him, if God really did put him to death, hey, that'd be a good thing for us. That would justify our rejection. Hey, I reject him. Look, his own father rejected him. Isaiah observed the situation, he observed the Savior. Third, he observed the substitute. Verse 4 begins this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here's the thing. This Savior saw all of this rejection coming. He saw it all coming. He knew that it was going to happen. He wasn't caught off guard. It did not catch him by surprise. As a matter of fact, as we noted earlier from the New Testament, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. The servant Savior gives his life as a ransom. He serves by becoming the substitute. Notice all the substitution going on in these verses. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not his griefs, not his sorrows, not his transgressions, ours. Not his iniquities, ours. Not his peace, ours. Not his healing, ours. And again, not his iniquity, ours. The Savior substitutes himself on every level and in every account for us. Beloved, substitution is the heart of the gospel. Substitution is the heart of the gospel. Substitution is the great message. It is the good news that God has for our situation, that God has for our rebelliousness. If we are willing to lay down our rebellion, God has the substitute who, instead of collapsing in grief because of our rejection, bears our grief. The Savior did not fall apart because we rejected him. Rather, he bore our grief. We are willing to give up our rebellion. God has the substitute who, instead of crushing us for that wicked rebellion, is willing to be crushed for our rebelliousness. That's our Savior. That's the substitute. God has the substitute who took on himself all the chastisement, all the beatings, all the abuse that belongs to us and to our rebellion, so that we can have peace, so that we can have healing. This is hard to comprehend. This is hard to grasp. This Savior is my substitute? There's so much I don't understand. And that's okay. That's okay. You and I don't have to know all the details of God's plan to remedy our situation with a Savior who is our substitute. We don't have to know all the details. But we can know what we do need to know. God has provided a way for that to happen, which brings us to the fourth thing that Isaiah observed, that being what I'm going to call the sight. The sight. Look at verse 15 of chapter 52. Last verse of chapter 2. So shall he, that's the servant who is the substitute, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Here's the thing. The gospel is wonderful. Would you agree? The gospel is fantastic. It is marvelous. It is the means by which God saves us. But that doesn't happen unless we see it and we claim it for our own. So we wake up one morning and we say to ourselves, you know, today, self, today would be a great day to see the gospel and for what it is and stake a claim in it. I think I'll make that commitment today. Sound good? Sound reasonable? Well, it would. If it weren't for the situation. Remember that? Where we started? What's the situation? We're rebels. We're rebellious. We're rebels, and rebels can't and don't see and claim the gospel without some help. What did verse 15 say? For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Yes, hardly anybody will believe. Scarcely anyone will see. Very few believe the prophet Isaiah's message because what Isaiah calls the arm of the Lord had not yet been revealed, but verse 15 says that this arm of the Lord will be revealed. In other words, God will not allow the substitutionary work of his servant to go unnoticed. The sacrifice of this servant on behalf of the rebels will not be carried out in vain. It will do what it was intended to do. God will roll up his sleeve, so to speak. He will bare his arm, and he will sprinkle the nations with the healing blood of the servant. Kings will fall silent. They will shut their mouths as their eyes are opened and their understanding is enlightened to truths that they were not able to see, they were not able to understand on their own. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, where he speaks of preaching the gospel to peoples and nations who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, here it is, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You know, and in presenting his personal testimony of salvation before King Agrippa, Paul had this to say, recorded in Acts 6:26. God told Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, the gospel that Isaiah preached, the gospel we recognize today as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same gospel that Isaiah preached. He just didn't say it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the arm of the Lord had not yet been revealed. But it was. It's not only good news because God's servant became our substitute to get us out of our hopeless, rebellious situation, but also because God guarantees that he's going to roll up his sleeve, so to speak, and that he is going to open the eyes of the rebels, kings even, so that they will see and that they will believe. God is the one who restores sight. God is the one who provides the seeing. This is what makes the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ worthwhile. Some would say, well, why bother to preach if God's going to do what he's going to do? Well, first of all, because he commanded us to do it. We read that earlier. How are they going to know the gospel if the gospel isn't, if they've never, how are they going to believe if they've never heard, and how are they going to hear if no one preaches, and how are they going to preach unless they're sent? That's the way we're supposed to do it. But this is what makes the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ worthwhile. This is what makes it meaningful. Because it's going to happen. When I preach the gospel, when you preach the gospel, when you proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, God has said, I'm going to take that truth and I'm going to use that truth to bring others to myself. You can't do it. I can't do it. God does it. Back in chapter 52, verse 13 again, he said, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That Hebrew word that's translated shall act wisely or will prosper literally means to act prudently. To act prudently. The connotation the term carries in this context is that this servant will act in such a fashion so as to be successful. He will do what he's going to do, and what he's going to do is going to be successful. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. It's guaranteed by God. God will make sure that people will see this servant. God will give spiritual sight to the rebels, so that they will see the substitute and they will leave their rebelliousness and they will recognize and they will honor God for who he really is. I submit to you that if it were not for God's opening rebels' eyes to see the wonder of Jesus Christ and claim the blessings of the good news, our preaching and our teaching, our witnessing, our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be useless. It would be futile. Praise God, it's not. It's not. Isaiah has observed the situation, the Savior, the substitute, and the sight. And finally, let's notice the fifth observation, that being the silence. The silence. Verse 15 of chapter 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. You know, when God sprinkles the nations with the blood of his servant, his sacrificial servant, and gives the kings of the earth the ability to see what they had not been told and to understand what they had not heard, the result will be silence. It will be respectful, reverential silence. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Verse 13 tells us why they will do this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You see, the servant who rescues rebels out of their desperate and hopeless situation by becoming their substitute is high and he is lifted up. He is exalted. And the kings of the earth who think that they are high, who think that they are exalted, will shut their mouths before his majesty. This is precisely what God opens their eyes for them to see. And this is precisely what God opens your eyes for you to see. And what God opens my eyes for me to see. It's the majesty of Jesus. The majesty of this Savior. The majesty of this substitute. He who is despised, he who is rejected, is the Lord of glory. Be reverently silent before him. The exalted Savior. These marvelous truths are given to us so that we can enjoy, so that we can celebrate. We can rejoice in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have this prophecy of Isaiah so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be strengthened by its validation of that revelation. And we have this beautiful account of God's plan to rescue us from our situation of rebellion through the Savior who became our substitute, so that if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice this morning who is not persuaded of this revelation, you can be drawn into the salvation that it offers. I close with these words from the Apostle Paul found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Before we go into our time of communion, Paul writes this, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. A servant. Being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Paul does what Paul often does. He gives us the theology, and then he gives us the doxology. What do we do with that? Therefore, because of what Christ has done, because Christ became the servant, because he became the substitute, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can't put too many amens on the end of that one. Especially in light of what we've just seen Isaiah prophesy. Beloved, our situations are all the same. We're rebels. We're rebels at heart. You say, I'm not a rebel. Yeah, you are. And you know it deep down in your heart. You are. But God has a remedy for that rebellion. And that's a Savior. And that Savior became a substitute, taking your place and mine, taking our iniquity, our sin. And God, in his wisdom, opens our eyes, gives us the sight to see that, to comprehend that, to understand that, and to come in his grace. And in silence, see the wonder of our Savior. Do you know this Savior? Is he yours? Have you come to him, admitting your own rebelliousness, your need of a Savior? You can. You should. Maybe that's why God is bringing this coronavirus into our world right now. It's so that we'll turn our attention to him. Because he's the one that's in charge. He's the one. I don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't either. But I know who holds that tomorrow. That's the God who has provided me with a Savior who became my substitute, who took my place, who opened my eyes, and all I can do is fall before him and worship him. I invite you to do the same. We're going to bow in prayer. We're going to sing a song together. Then we're going to partake of the communion. If you'd rather not do that because of situations, that's fine. We've got a little bit of different circumstance set up here, a little bit different way of doing things, and you'll see how that works in just a moment. I'll let you know, but we invite you to do that. But examine your own heart now in the quietness of this moment as we bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for...